You're listening to The Skeptic's Guide to the Universe, your escape to reality.
Hello and welcome to The Skeptic's Guide to the Universe. Today is Saturday, May 14th, 2016, and this is your host, Stephen Novella. Joining me this week are Bob Novella.
Hey, everybody.
Kara Santa Maria.
Howdy.
Jay Novella. Evan Bernstein. Hello. And we have a special guest, actually backed by popular demand, Richard Wiseman.
Given it's been like a year, how popular was that demand?
It was building, yes.
Right. Yes, one person, very insistent, yes.
We had to get the follow-up to the dead dog in my garden story, so we had to bring you back to tell us. You said there's some very interesting follow-up.
No, I didn't. Last time I was on your show, I mentioned I had a dead dog in our garden, and it's still there. It's still deceased. And it hasn't made any bid for freedom.
Ah, yeah. So it's still dead. That's the update.
Well, the update was that, we live in Edinburgh in quite an old house, and there's a dead dog in the garden that was buried in 1830. And so, and quite famously buried. So they're writing about it at the time. And a team of archaeologists contacted us and said, can we scan your garden to find out where the dead dog is? So they were going to charge us quite a lot of money. And then we worked out it would be easier to simply dig up the garden and find the dog if it's actually there rather than scan the whole garden.
Mm-hmm. Why were they going to charge you money to have you let them scan your garden for their archaeological research? I'm missing something.
They're very entrepreneurial now, archaeologists. Very entrepreneurial. And so they go around finding a garden that may have dead dogs and offering their services.
Do they say, scan the garden for you, Governor?
Because they are from Wales. So, yes.
Scan the garden, come on. Come on, Mary, it's dance over the rooftops of London.
That's my Dick Van Dyke impression. Yeah. And I thought, when I first saw Mary Poppins with that impression, I thought he'd just got learning difficulties. Because I'd never heard any accent like that.
Terrible. Oh, wow.
Yes. Come on, Mary.
When was the dog buried?
1830.
Wouldn't it be just a black smear in the dirt at this point?
Well, so that was a lot of debate amongst the archaeologists. Some of the ones that were going to charge us to dig up the garden or scan the garden suggested there may be something there if it was in a box or it was a big bone dog or it got a collar, then in which case there might be. But the sort of consensus amongst the archaeologists was exactly what you're saying. There would be nothing there.
But how does anybody know that it is there?
Please.
Documents. Historical records?
So the house was owned by Walter Scott, who's a quite famous Scottish writer. And so he loved his dogs, and one day one of his dogs died, and so he takes it out to the garden, and he writes in his journal about burying the dog, and he buries it just outside the window, so he can, when he writes, he knows where the dog is. We've got a gravestone.
Oh, okay.
Marker.
Yeah. Yeah. A marker, yep. That's right. Yeah.
So there's a marker, so you know where the dog is, right?
Yeah, well, they said they'd knock off some money from the scan.
because they're like, there is, right under the gravestone.
Yeah, I said, if I was you, I'd scan where the gravestone is. I said, I'm not an expert, you understand. But that's where I would focus my attention. Yeah. So it's been quite a fascinating week.
I can imagine. So we all enjoyed your show at Nexus.
Thank you.
Thank you. You gave your version of your talk, which is fabulous. Mm-hmm. And then you did
a version of my talk. I gave my talk.
Well, you iterate it, though. You tweak it over time, don't you?
Well, yes.
Yes. I've seen it before, and there were some new bits in there.
One new bit in I messed up, but other than that, it was perfect.
Yes. Yeah. Other than the stuff that wasn't perfect, it was perfect.
Yeah. Yeah.
But then after that, you did a new stage show.
Yes.
I don't know how new it is, but we've never seen it before, called Experiment.
Experimental.
Experimental.
Experimental. which is the show with no performer. And so it takes the audience through a series of psychological games and experiments. Yes.
You thought removing yourself from the performance would be the update.
It was the public demand.
Yes.
I said, how can I improve the work that I do? And several people suggested I should leave the stage. And I misunderstood the tone of their comments and created a show with no one on stage.
Right.
So, yeah, and it's a nightmare to run because I'm running it from the wings and a very, very complicated PowerPoint setup. And trying to watch what the audience are doing, and it takes people there, but it's magnificent, and it's won many, many awards. Not really, I'm just making that up, but so yes, I'm very excited about it. And as you know, it has got the balloon popping moment in it.
Right, it does, except this one didn't.
Well, yeah, it went a bit wrong. So so halfway through the show, I'm thinking, wouldn't it be good to have what's referred to in the trade as actuality, which is something happening on stage, not on screen? And I thought, wouldn't it be good if we could burst a balloon? I thought, that'd be quite good. It would fit in with one of the experiments, I thought. Do you know how hard it is to burst a balloon remotely? With no one, it's really hard.
Blow dart.
Sorry?
Yeah, well,
I can't have blow dart. I mean,
what was your mechanism?
Well, this is it. So I went to a man who makes these sorts of things, and he said, oh, it's a really difficult thing. He said, because if it's a physical needle coming out, it might push the balloon, it wouldn't burst it. And so he said, the best thing to do is to get an element to heat up really, really quickly on a remote control. And because the problem with traveling with a remote control, a thing that heats up an element very quickly in your case when you're coming over to America, is that it's exactly what you need if you're going to explode a bomb on a plane. So I had to ship the pieces individually to the US and assemble them here. And then you attach the balloon to the element with a little piece of paper. And about 2 minutes into the show, it fell off the pit of paper and went onto the floor.
I saw that. Yes. I thought that was part of the act.
It wasn't.
I knew it was a screw up.
Yeah.
I knew it was a screw up.
So the balloon never got to bang, even though I paid nearly £500 for that piece of. I won't swear because of the baby. And some part of me thinks it's wrong to swear in front of babies. Is that a bit weird? Is that a bit weird?
No, yeah. No. It's a lot weird.
No, but it's not.
No, it feels weird to swear in front of a baby. I see. Right, I see what you're saying. So I paid £500 for that fucking piece of shit. but normally the balloon bursts.
Now, does this guy that you bought the mechanism from also own a garden scanning company?
Same guy. Lived just further up the road. He does everything.
Yes.
Richard, windows next week.
How many times have you done that show, that particular one?
We've done that show probably 30, 40 times.
Oh. You must have had some weird shit happen. What?
Yes. People are sort of, they take over the show. We have people climb on the stage and
cool.
That's not good. We had people walk out of the show en masse. That was the first 29 shows.
really, en masse? Is that, are you serious?
No, because no one's ever walked out of my show en masse. It was just a large number of them. well, it was. It's a very sort of difficult show to run because if something goes... So what you realise by doing it is you realise what a performer does on stage because they control pace, they control if there's a problem, you deal with it and you let the audience know or you don't. You're going to pick people, you choose particular people, and so on. And so when, you know, I've got a magic background, so if you say something to the audience, hi, what's your name? You don't give a monkey's what their name is. What you're actually trying to find out is, are you sane?
Yeah.
Are you sane in any way at all? Because if they go, oh, my name is... and then they fall out the chair and they go sort of dribble and stuff. And you sort of think, maybe you're not ideal for coming up on stage. So now, when you're experimental, you can't do any of that. You're just in the back sort of just pressing buttons. So it's sort of terrifying but glorious at the same time because you can check your email. So for most of the show, I'm just checking my email. That's all I'm doing. So it's exciting. Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, it was a lot of fun. It was different, yeah.
It's very different. Yeah. Thank you. It's different.
Yes.
Yes.
It's
a bit like this.
It's a good neutral comment to make.
It's more a proof of concept, Richard, or what are we talking
about?
Yeah, it is.
I think it is. Everyone said to me, when I first started developing it, all my performance friends said, you'll get 10 minutes into that show and you will not be able to hold the audience's attention past 10 minutes. And we're up to about 30 now and we've gone 40 and nobody has a problem with holding on. But you have to have a soundtrack that drives through and you've got to have stuff that's really fast and participatory and so
pacing's
on.
Pacing's important.
Yeah. But we have several people interested now in taking that format and using it sort of commercially.
Anyone done this before? You came up with this?
No, it came out of my little head.
Whoa.
And it's taken a lot of work. You would not... Say the instructions for the card trick. It's a card trick halfway through. We've filmed a million versions of it, and try, because if it's too fast, people can't follow instructions. Too slow, people get bored. If it's one word that says "throw away the piece," and then they do it, and then you go "now," and then they've done it once, they throw away another piece. It's really, really hard when you're not on stage to kind of deal with it. It's been great. I love it. It's a huge time sink, but it's a lot of fun.
You know, if you get it down, you could just do it from home.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. Yes. Or just in my living room for people that come to my living room.
Better than that. You train other people to do it, and you have 10 shows running at the same time all over the world.
Absolutely. There's an idea.
10 times your money.
If I train monkeys to do it, it'll be even cheaper. Because they work for peanuts.
It worked for NASA.
Literally.
Funny.
So I'm thinking a whole load of trained monkeys could go out into the world and just sit there doing that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, not unlike Cirque du Soleil.
1,000 monkeys.
Because they cut that out. that's what I'm doing. So, I have nothing else to say about it, except I'm very excited.
You have a new book coming out, too.
I do. I have a new book coming out, too. Yeah. We have these Quirkology videos on the web, and part of them, one strand of them, is about bets that you can win. And that's gone down very well, particularly with the younger folk who realize they can make money out of these bets. And a lot of them are science-based, and so they involve, you know, physics, chemistry, whatever. And so my publisher said, why don't we do a science book, essentially, for kids, but it's all backdoor science. It's the bets front and center, but then they find out about the science after they've done the bet. So it's coming out in August, both the US and the UK. It's heavily illustrated, and I'm very excited about it. Mm-hmm. It's called 101 Bets You'll Always Win.
Are there really 101?
No, there's only 12. But they're repeated. Yeah. They're repeated, yes. Yeah. In fact, the book's got a bet built into it, which is one of my favorites, because I invented a bet especially for it. And so it's one of my favorite things, which is that you get someone to, you say something, you shake a die, add up the numbers on the opposite faces, and I bet you cannot turn to that page in the book within 60 seconds. That's the bet. So you take the bet, you roll the die, and because they add up to 7, the opposite numbers are a die. You go to that page, and there's no page 7 in the book.
That's funny.
That's got to be funny.
Making everyone look like fools.
Absolutely. If I were a kid, I'd love that. So we've built a book with no page 7.
That is really cool.
Yeah.
That's
great. Yeah, but you got to say a 6-sided die. You can't have like a D20 or a D12.
No.
Right?
I need to change the text immediately.
Publisher.
Yeah. So the projects I've been working on, we're doing experimental, been doing the book, and been doing lots of YouTube stuff. Yeah.
You know, I've been watching all your YouTube stuff. It's great.
Thank you.
It's fabulous.
Thank you.
What's the channel for our audience? Just tell where do they find all your... It's Quirkology.
Quirkology. Yes, which is about to become a traveling exhibition. We're about to go into the exhibition world with an optical illusion exhibition as well.
Oh, an optical illusion exhibition. That's neat.
How long of a show would that be?
I can't say too much about it. It's a little bit secret. We're launching in July and August, and then that's going to be a sort of 2-month run somewhere in the world. I can't really say where it is. And then from there, we hope other places will take our exhibition as well. But it's a very unusual optical illusion exhibition because it's very, very interactive.
Oh, okay. So it's something you physically have to bring. It's a bunch of objects.
Kind of, yes. So it's exciting times.
If you think it's something that would be good for Nexus, let us know.
I don't want you to have it.
Okay.
It just get all covered in jam.
Yeah, probably.
Yeah, yes. Do you have jam here, or is it Jello?
No, we do
both.
Yeah. It's not Jello, it's jelly.
Jelly.
It's jam or jelly.
What's Jello?
Jello is...
Horse hooves.
No, it's like collagen. It's flavored gelatin, yeah.
It's like semi-transparent.
You have jelly.
Jelly. Right.
Yeah. Ballistic
Jello.
Mythbusters shoot bullets into ballistic gel. It's similar to that, only you can eat this stuff.
We have jam, jelly, preserves, and marmalade.
And they're all different.
Marmalade.
What's the difference between jam and preserves?
Preserves have more like whole fruit in them.
Yeah.
Okay.
Right. Jelly is just like uniform.
There's no seeds or anything.
Jam is like smashed up fruit, and preserves is almost like more whole kind of fruit.
I think jelly and jam are the same thing.
No, they're not. Marmalade. And marmalade is different too.
Marmalade's oranges.
It's more
there's orange marmalade.
Citrus-based, I think.
You could have apricot well. Marmalade. Yeah.
You know, it's interesting. I woke up this morning and I thought, I wonder what I'll be talking about on the show. And I thought, well, if we were going to do the whole jam jello thing, it would be interesting. I was wrong, but
it's exciting. All right. Carrie, you're going to start us off with a word of the week.
Yep. What's the word this week? It is autotomy. Mm-hmm. Not autonomy, but autotomy. Any guesses?
Ooh.
Anyone know?
It's obvious.
Yeah. Well, yeah, now you do. Yeah. We may have talked about it before the show. Ooh. Autotomy is the reflexive separation of an appendage or other part of the body. Now, this is most common in invertebrates like spiders and worms, but of course, we probably likely know it when we think about lizards that drop their tails when there's a predator nearby, and that's called specifically caudal autotomy. It's the tail that's being removed. So this was first used in 1887, and the roots are Greek. Of course, auto means self. And tommy, or tomy, means removing something, like a hysterectomy, right? We hear it all the time in surgical removal. Therefore, a common synonym for autotomy is self-amputation.
Oh.
Yeah.
But it's built in biologically.
It's built in biologically, and it is reflexive. I don't think it's something that they can control. Yeah.
Do any animals have cephalic autotomy?
Don't think so. Don't think so. But you can cut the head off of a flatworm or a planarium. It wouldn't fall off on its own, but you could cut it, and both halves will regenerate. So that's interesting. Crazy. It's a fun thing to do with the kids.
What's it called when the female praying mantis bites off the head of the male praying mantis?
An artifact of research. Is that right? I think that
it doesn't actually happen.
That was observed because only under the stress of like keeping them in a cage, and then. It wasn't observed in the wild.
What? Really?
The original research was not. Yeah, it was probably an artifact.
That needs to go in Georgia.
Holy crap! I never got the memo on that.
Yeah.
Everything everyone knows is probably wrong.
Mm-hmm. Yes. When I was 10, I had one favorite joke that was word based, which was the teacher saying, "Can you give me a sentence with the word centimeter in?" And the kid said, "My grandma arrived at the train station and I was sent to meet her." And it still makes me giggle. Sometimes when you have to give a talk, you stand in the wings and you try and think of something funny, so you walk on with a little smile on your face.
Yeah,
that's what you think.
And that's the joke I think of.
That's the one that
makes
you smile.
Yeah.
I was sent to meet her.
Yeah.
That reminds me of the joke. You ever hear about the guy who ran over himself?
No.
Well, he was sick. And so, but he's running out of food, so he called his friend to see if he could run over to the store to buy some food for him, but his friend was busy, so he had to run over himself.
There you go.
Right,
yeah.
Yeah. That's really good.
Same one? Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Should I tell my pirate joke?
The pirate joke?
Which pirate joke?
I only have one epic one. So this pirate walks into a bar with a steering wheel attached to a zipper, and the bartender's like, "What the hell is that?" And the pirate goes, "Arr, it's driving me nuts."
I like that.
Yeah, 1 second delay there. Yeah. Very nice.
Okay, I have another pirate joke.
That's okay. Better than that. So we actually, helping us transition or segue from segment to segment for this episode, we have Hai Ting and Matthew, who are... to give us a little skeptical interlude.
The fact that a believer is happier than a skeptic is no more to the point than the fact that a drunken man is happier than a sober one. The happiness of credulity is a cheap and dangerous quality.
And that, of course, is the great historical skeptic George Bernard Shaw.
Mm-hmm. Awesome. Okay, Evan, let's start with you for news items. Apparently, have you seen my watch, by the way?
That's a beautiful watch.
It's a beautiful watch, isn't it? I love it.
What brand is
but,
it?
But I understand I can get even a better watch.
Oh, yes, better watch indeed. That's anyone ever heard of Philip Stein watches? I don't know, perhaps somebody... Yes, you have?
One person in the crowd.
Anyone perhaps own one or any of their other products that they make? So the Philip Stein watch, considered a moderate-priced watch, you know, for the individual. $200 to $850 is roughly the range. that most of them run. It happens to be the official watch of the New York Yankees. We are here in New York, so I thought that that was kind of significant. And I looked up a couple little facts after hearing a recent commercial on the radio for Philip Stein watches, and it made me want to take a second look and see exactly what it is that is special about these watches. Let's see. They claim that there are some special features that these watches have. When you go to their website, here's what they tell you. Natural frequencies and their origins. Events on the Earth, such as thunderstorms and in outer space, such as intense solar activity, constantly produce extremely low-frequency electromagnetic waves below 40 hertz. Did you know that lightning strikes somewhere around the globe several times every second of the day, which is actually true? This produces a constant supply of natural frequencies that circle the Earth, trapped between the Earth's surface and ionosphere. Energy available to Philip Stein. Ooh, what does that mean? Well, what they've done is they've harnessed this technology, and they've put these nice little, well, circular sort of discs inside their watches so that you, as Philip Stein consumer, can achieve all the wonderful benefits that this watch and its nice little disc give you. And what are those? Well, let's see what else their website has to say. Improves focus, improves balance. We've heard these terms before in certain things. Philip Stein watches, bracelets, and lifestyle products are designed to help you regain this focus, giving you a better chance at coping with everything life throws at you. Everything.
So they're placebo bands.
Well, that's really here is what
they've incorporated them into their watch.
Yeah. That's right. Not only that, they also design not only watches, but these things called sleep bands. Which is interesting, because at least if you're going to buy a watch that has one of these things in it, you're still getting
a watch.
Chronometer. You're still getting a watch, something that is functional. But you can also get something called a sleep band, in which it is a nice leather band with a nice metal enclosed disc. There's no other frilly function to it. You wear it to bed each night so that it will help you sleep better and wake up feeling more refreshed. How does this work? The technology inside every Philip Stein accessory acts like an antenna, finely tuned to pick up and channel the beneficial natural frequencies that surround us towards our bodies. In doing so, it helps tune us back to a state where we can perform and live at our best.
Now, Evan, I won't believe that unless I have testimonials. come on.
Let's see what they say about the testimonials. Great. No, they do. They actually have a page full of testimonials. And it's full of all the crap that we talk about so much on the show. I mean, to the point where people are actually claiming that this has enriched their lives so much, they feel healthier, they're performing better at work, they are better at their relationships with their with their loved ones and other people. It is actually, you know, this life-altering technology.
So they're saying, though, that the lightning is releasing energy that the watch is harnessing and delivering to you, the wearer.
Essentially, that's correct. It puts you in balance with the natural frequencies of the Earth.
The 40 hertz
frequencies.
Frequencies. Yeah. Of which there are, you know.
That's on the pseudoscience bingo. You know, it's just one of the terms that they throw out there. Frequencies of what? What exactly are we talking about?
Less than 40 hertz.
Yeah. And how, well, not which number of frequencies, but frequencies. Frequency is not a thing. It describes a thing. It's a property of something.
Yeah.
So what is it that has is it capturing electromagnetic waves? They don't actually say that.
Electromagnetic fields.
They say that specifically?
Okay. That is what they claim.
Oh, so right. So how do you just prove that, Steve?
Yeah, well, that's the only good
how much are they?
$200 to $800.
What are they charging?
The cost of my smartphone, which has, like,
also captures electromagnetic waves.
Oh, but yeah, that's
true. And tells you the time.
And tells me the time.
And could actually tell you where lightning is hitting the Earth.
Computer inside of it.
Right. They allude to studies that back up their technology. Okay. What you have to do, though, in order to get the studies is send them all your information, and then they'll go ahead and forward it to you. Which I did, actually, a couple days ago. I've yet to receive anything from them. But I did manage to find on my own one study here called A Randomized Double-Blind Placebo-Controlled Crossover Evaluation of Natural Frequency Technology, trademarked, and Sleep Natural Frequency Technology on Sleep in Normal Subjects with Unrefreshed Sleep. Let me jump right down to the results here. there.
Is this an in-house study?
You know what? Who performed this study? Sleep Diagnosis and Therapy, a medical journal for sleep professionals.
That's the journal, but who did the study?
Here were the results. There was not a statistically significant difference noted when comparing overall response between conditions. And, you know, it goes
so it was negative.
It was negative, yep. But future studies to determine clinical effectiveness of this are suggested. Which you spoke about just yesterday in your talk, Steve, that is a red flag for this crap doesn't work.
I am impressed, though, that they published a negative finding.
Someone published a negative finding. Now it's not the folks who manufacture the watch. You always have to be careful of that. Anytime a product is out there, you'll find out that, we have studies backing this up. Well, who did the studies? Oh, well, we did the studies. That doesn't really count, folks. Yeah. One said no statistically significant.
I bet you we could get them shut down if we report that to the FTC, the Federal Trade Commission.
You know, they've been touting this for quite a while. I've seen references back as early as 1999. That they've been pushing this along.
They're charging serious money for those.
Absolutely. Yeah. They absolutely are. Now, that's their watch technology. So the sleep bands, I think, are newer. So maybe that's something we can
explore a little more into.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely.
Well, there's another site, which I looked at years ago, which was a quantum mechanics flea collar for a dog. So you put it on your dog, and quantum effects made the fleas go away. And I kid you not, one of the testimonials said, I bought the quantum mechanics flea collar for my dog, put it on the dog, and actually it was an increase in fleas. Is it possible I've put it on upside down?
Kid you not,
that is one of the testimonials. Yes. Yeah, it's one of my favorite things. I put the flea collar upside down.
So was there some variation of Schrodinger's fleas? Is that
I have no idea how this thing didn't work, but yes,
Quantum mechanics.
Quantum mechanic flea
collar.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yes.
Okay.
Amazing. So,
wow. Yeah.
Just amazing.
Hi, Tim. Can you give us another transition?
When we started to take a rigorous, systematic look at nature, with methods that control for bias, we found that almost everything we believed about the world was wrong.
And that's a quote from the great contemporary skeptic, Stephen Novella.
Oh. Yeah. That sounded familiar. When you were singing, I'm thinking, was that me or Carl Sagan who said that?
Yeah.
You said something so close to that just a moment ago. We were like, he just said that again.
Bob, you ready?
He reuses a lot of shit.
I'm recycling my stuff all the time. So Bob, you're going to tell us about particle accelerators, Mach 2, or 2.0, or...
Well, kind of. It was an interesting article on particle accelerators. We've all heard of particle accelerators. You would probably say, the Large Hadron Collider, and that's a particle accelerator. But there's different types of particle accelerators. The Large Hadron Collider is a synchrotron, which is a specific type. It uses a varying magnetic electric field to accelerate the particles. It's torus-shaped and very large scale. I mean, it's like one of the biggest, it's the biggest scientific instrument in the world. These are generally gargantuan machines. There's smaller scale versions of particle accelerators. They're called cyclotrons. Probably you've heard of the word. I had to really look them up to figure out what's going on with them because you never really hear about them too often. But they use a constant magnetic electric field to accelerate the particles. The devices are cylindrical or spherical shaped. They're tiny, very small scale. The biggest one in the world is only 18 meters. Which is not much at all, considering especially that the LHC is 27 kilometers in circumference. So these are relatively tiny. Cyclotrons are used for particle therapies for treating cancer in hospitals, positron emission tomography imaging, PET imaging. So that's what they're used for. So now there's been a third option for particle accelerators, I guess for a while, but they've been troublesome, but they're also incredibly promising. They have the unfortunate name of laser wakefield accelerators. I always think of Andrew Wakefield when it's like we need a new name.
Is that after a guy named Wakefield?
I think so,
yeah.
No, it's after a guy named Laser.
Thank you.
So what these accelerators do is they shoot laser pulses into plasma. I love this article. It said they shoot ultra-fast laser pulses. And I'm thinking, wait, lasers are fast. You know, one is as fast as the other. I assume they mean that they're extremely short-duration pulses. Femtosecond or whatever, attosecond pulses. So they shoot into a plasma, which is basically a soup of positively charged ions and electrons. And what happens is the laser just burrows a hole right through the plasma, and it kind of pushes away the electrons. So you imagine the electrons kind of diffusing away from the beam, and then you've got this area behind the beam of positive ions. So the electrons just say, I want to go back there. So they get pulled back in to the positive charge. And that sets up some sort of plasma wave, a wave. It enters the beam in waves in the plasma. And that, the important thing is that creates an electric field which accelerates the electrons to 99.99999% the speed of light.
Wow.
And that's not even the cool bit. The cool bit, it does that in, what exactly? In centimeters. It does all of that in just centimeters, whereas for a large-scale accelerator, you would need many meters to do something like that. So it does the job so efficiently that they're incredibly tiny. So they've been promising for years to make particle accelerators a tabletop type of things. But there's been a problem. The downside is that it's called an energy spread. So you've got all these electrons going really fast, but some are going really, really fast. Some of them are going medium fast, and some are going a little bit slow. So that energy spread does not work for a lot of these applications. So that's been a major problem. So they think they may have a solution that they're going to be building a prototype for. I don't think they've actually created it yet. So the idea is that they are going to use it's called a plasma compressor. So before the electrons get accelerated, they do something with this plasma compressor. I'm not sure how they actually do that, but it squeezes the electrons, so it pushes the electrons together, and then it flips them. So the ones that were kind of going fast in the front are now kind of going fast in the back. And so what that does is it prevents this energy spread from happening, so that the speed and acceleration is more uniform across the electrons. And so that could make so they've been able to actually decrease the energy spread by 1,000-fold. So that's huge. And they've also been able to decrease it 10 times better than the second best method of doing the same type of thing. So that could potentially be a very interesting advance. In the future, we could see applications for tabletop X-ray-free electron lasers. So what you could do with this, though, two good things I found. You could take movies of chemical reactions, which would be pretty slick. It's ideal for taking movies of ultra-fast phenomena. Mm-hmm. So, Jay, you could totally make a porno with that and catch, you know, all the detail. So I think that might be good for you, Jay. But the really...
He has no response.
That's okay.
It's rough.
The really cool thing is you could string together several of these laser Wakefield devices together, and so you could essentially, theoretically, potentially, maybe get a device more powerful than the Large Hadron Collider in only 10 to 100 meters. 10 to 100 meters, whereas now, like I said, it's 27 kilometers in circumference. Now, to replicate that in such a small space, now, of course, there's this kind of ancillary technology all around it, but still, the promise of creating something as powerful or more powerful than the LHC in much smaller space is enticing.
Now, so Bob, when you say 10 to 100 meters, you mean 10-100.
Yeah,
not 10 exponent 100.
Right. Yes, correct.
Okay, just checking, because that would be a lot bigger.
That would, yes. I would have said 10 to the 100th power.
Bob.
Wait, 10 to the 100. Wait, what is 10 to 100? What's a Google?
Yeah,
you
right.
You don't know what a Google is?
I do. Wait, I'm trying to measure 10 to 100.
Yeah, 10 to 100.
And a Googleplex is 10 to a Google. To Google. All right.
Bob.
Sure.
So if we were able to do this, there would be these types of experiments happening, you know, an order of magnitude more or whatever, right?
Tabletop. I mean, you could have one in universities. You could have, I mean...
But how expensive is this technology?
Well, I mean, like anything else, if you can shrink it to something that small, it would be a lot less expensive than the LHC.
And it wouldn't be shut down by a single ferret.
Imagine if the LHC was 1/100 the cost, 1,000th the cost, 1,000,000th the cost.
Every university would have one, like a big physics department.
Yeah. There you go.
But this might sound like a silly question, but will the world really benefit from having that many particle accelerators happening? Or
yes, that is a silly question.
Well, wait, I don't know the answer. I'm just saying, Jay, you think the LHC is doing tons of experiments, right?
These are fundamental questions about the universe. And
no, I'm not saying that it's not, I get it. I'm just, I thought the LHC was just pretty much covering all the bases at
this point. Jay, making an LHC scale device using this is really cool, and it would be great to have that, have 100 of them. But in the interim, before we even get there, which could take a little bit of a while, like I said, you could create these tabletop X-ray free electron lasers. You can film chemical reactions as they're going on. That would be something that everyone, every
university, that would definitely be big.
I'm quite excited by the fact it does PET imaging because you could use it to find the dead dog in the garden.
So the balloon guy is involved.
That's right. Yeah, he's probably got one. Yeah.
You think you could use it to pop a balloon remotely?
That's right.
That's
not reliably.
Not reliably. Yeah. Okay. I'm going to talk quickly about an item that caught my attention this week. Half of our sugar, it's like table sugar, yeah, comes from sugarcane.
Yep.
Do you know where the other half comes from?
Sugar beets.
Sugar beets. Yep. Sugar beets. Around 2008, the sugar beet industry in the United States completely converted over to GMO beets because there was a Roundup Ready beet that came out. You know, glyphosate tolerant. Glyphosate is an herbicide. It kills herbs. Kills.
Thank you.
More to the point,
the weedy variety.
Yeah. Yeah, weeds. So prior to that, they would have to treat their fields every 10 days or so with multiple herbicides to try to keep them at bay. And it was very toxic to the farmers who were doing it, to the environment.
And
it was
expensive.
Very expensive. Yeah. It was very labor intensive. And so, you know, when the glyphosate tolerant, they only have to apply it two or three times over the season.
Wow.
And then they throw in one other application of something just to get the glyphosate-resistant, you know, weeds. Mm. So it's much, much easier, you know, much less labor-intensive, much cheaper,
and
much better for the environment, yeah, but better for the workers. So it was a no-brainer. So the entire, I mean, literally the entire sugar beet industry went over to the Roundup Ready sugar beets. Mm-hmm. However, recently, like in the last few years, because of all the non-GMO nonsense, some companies like Hershey have decided that they want to be able to label their products GMO-free, even though it doesn't make any difference at all. Mm-hmm. Even less difference than, like, eating GMO corn, for example. You're at least eating the GMO corn. In this case, the end product is crystallized sucrose. You know, it's sugar.
Yeah.
It's sugar. There can't be any difference between sugar, regardless of the source.
Right, right.
At the end of the day, you have these little crystals of sugar.
We know why they want to put it on. It's like they
might can sell. Yes, sell to the audience that wants it.
I'm actually surprised they use sugar at all, and they don't just use high fructose corn syrup.
Well, if, like, for chocolate and stuff, I guess it's not.
I guess you have
to. Whatever. Mm. And they,
it's like the whole gluten-free thing, like on water bottles. I mean, it's true.
My non-GMO water.
Yeah, gluten-free
dihydrogen monoxide.
Hershey apparently has a transparency officer. Mm-hmm. You know, someone who's in charge.
So you can't see
right. Yeah. Come on, that was too easy. Why'd you even go
but
for
I
that?
I need all you assholes too.
Because they want to be able to say that their Hershey's Kisses are GMO-free, they have been entirely buying sugarcane because there's no GMO sugarcane. And that has essentially tanked the sugar beet sugar industry. And also
because of Hershey's? Just because of Hershey's?
They're a major
buyer
of sugar.
And also, this is a trend, right?
Yeah,
you're seeing
they're
a
not
lot
the only
of
ones.
Companies the only doing ones. That.
What about the money savings? I mean, it's more expensive to use cane, isn't it?
Yes. The sugar beet...
They don't care.
Sugar, they get like 5 cents less of whatever a unit for it. They just don't want to use it because then they can't say GMO-free on their...
Yeah, but don't they care about money more than that?
Well, they can probably charge more.
They're pandering to their customers.
They're going to sell more.
So they think.
Market research probably is trending in that direction.
So there's simultaneously now a shortage of sugarcane sugar and a surplus of sugar beet sugar, even though they're identical. They're sugar. And the sugar beet sugar is cheaper than the sugarcane sugar. So,
right.
So do we get a discount on our GMO sugar?
Yeah.
Like, if I go to the grocery store, can I get, like, the cheaper version? The GMO cheaper?
Yeah. It would
That'd
be cheaper.
That'd be amazing.
I'll buy sugar beet sugar, absolutely. Yeah.
Or do that.
And Hershey should put out, like, GMO-laden chocolate and for cheaper, and I'd buy that, too. Absolutely. Made with GMO sugar.
GMO-laden.
GMO-laden.
Steve, can't they still say GMO-free?
Legally, yeah, they can. But they have a transparency officer.
No, they can't.
Why? Oh, it's GMO free. There's not an atom of GMO.
No, because it's sort of like, but that GMO has nothing to do with the end product.
But there's no the legal source. Requirement to label.
No, there isn't. But they want to do it for marketing.
Yeah. But I think you can say that even if there are GMOs. Oh. I mean, it's not the same as saying it's certified organic. Yeah,
what are the what
sure,
are
it's unethical, sure.
But, yeah. But Kara, what'll happen is someone mm-hmm. will, you know, figure out, wait a minute, this sugar is coming from GMO, and they'll be like up, you know, some type
that's
of
that's true, and then they'll boycott and yeah.
Isn't the weird thing here, it's the sugar that's bad for you, regardless of where it comes from.
Yes.
So it's like,
good point.
Yeah.
No, absolutely.
It's like it's full of dog shit, but it's organically grown dog shit.
Richard has a very good point. This is freaking chocolate. Like,
it's all about the dose.
It's not good for you.
No, that's right.
It's just delicious.
Right. It's not a health product.
No. Right?
Is it right on Hershey's?
For a healthy lifestyle, eat GMO free chocolate? That makes no sense.
Just right on the packaging, eat it and shut the f up.
Well, so I had this idea, because there's a whole thing about health packaging and so on in the UK, and I'm sure in the US. I had this idea that you'd buy a chocolate bar, and it tells you on it how far you have to walk before you can eat the bar and sort of, you know, get the equivalent energy benefits.
Right. Horrible idea.
I think that's
and
a great
it's miles.
Idea.
No, it's
right.
Idea.
It would be miles.
Yeah, great basically idea. Says you eat this, you have to walk 15 miles.
Well, no. You have to walk 15 miles before you can open it.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
I like that.
Yeah.
I like it because we have nutritional facts on the back of our food, but it's so arbitrary what we choose to label and what we don't choose to label. It's so arbitrary which ones are based on dietary percentages. Okay, let's say that you are eating a 2,000 calorie diet. That's usually what they use. For whatever reason, it tells you what your daily percentages of certain things, and then of other things you do. Sugar, of course, doesn't have one because you shouldn't really eat sugar.
Yeah.
Like, there's no amount that you're supposed to be eating.
Falls under the carbohydrate
category. Yeah, but it's so arbitrary. Yeah. At least that's, like, news you can use.
It's concrete.
Thing I don't like is these ridiculous serving sizes. Like, you get the Ben & Jerry's little ice cream thing in the supermarket. Yeah. Okay,
it's only 100 calories
per
serving. Spoonfuls. But there's 20 servings in here.
They should say, look, first of all, I'm eating the whole goddamn thing. There should be, like, per serving and for Jay, right? It's probably, like, you know, 1,500 calories.
Per
I had that
more.
Number. All right, you're
easily.
Right.
Easily, yeah.
But if you have that number in your head, it's like, whoa, I really can't eat a lot of this. But, you know, then you're always like, all right, I didn't eat all of it. And there's, like, 3 spoons left. You put it away and you kid yourself.
Do you guys have this, like, in California, is this federal? I don't think it is. In California, the nutrition facts have to be on menus.
It's happening. No, it's
happening.
It's voluntary, choosing to do it.
And it's insane. Yeah. Like, you go to restaurant, you know, especially chain restaurants, these places, you go to the Olive Garden, you go to Chili, you look at a thing that maybe you ate growing up, and you're like, that's 2 days worth of food.
Oh, I know. We were
in this one thing.
We were at a rest stop, and there was some chain I wasn't familiar with, but they did that. They listed the calories, and their large fries was 1,200 calories.
What are they putting in these?
I mean, if you get a side of fries, that's like my calories for the day.
Yeah. It's all carbs and fat.
Steve, I've seen worse. I went to the Lowe's movie theater in our local town, and I hadn't been there in a while. I looked up at the menu. They've got a plethora of awesome things to eat, and I'm looking, like, what are these numbers? 500 calories, 800 calories. I saw, I of course looked for the biggest number, 3,000 calories for something that you would buy, and of course, I just turned around in disgust. I couldn't order anything, but 3,000 calories. It's like 2 days
for one
worth
thing.
Of food.
Unless you're
for one stupid thing. That they must hate this because it must turn off a boatload of people that just won't even buy anything because it's just they had no idea it's
good.
So many calories.
It's good.
Yeah, but they must hate. If I was selling the crap, I would be pissed. Yeah.
So to close this up, the sugar beet industry is going to have to, they're talking like we're going to have to switch back to the non-GMO sugar beets.
Oh, my God.
Because they can't sell their product, which means they're going to have to go back to using more herbicides, more toxic. Because glyphosate is not toxic; compared to other things that it's replacing, it's actually relatively low in toxicity. And so they're going to go to more applications of more toxic herbicides, which is again not good for anybody.
Unbelievable.
Because of this. So a lot of people who are pro GMO labeling, you know, the passing a law to say mandatory labeling, which I think it's ridiculous. My argument is, you know, the organic industry, which is largely behind this, and the, you know, the all pro-natural, anti-GMO people have spent decades now, about 20 years, demonizing GMOs. Yep. They've been largely successful in doing that, spreading misinformation. And now, if you have mandatory labeling, this is what's going to happen, right?
Of course.
And of course, the defenders are saying, well, what are you afraid of? Why not just label it? You know, it's like, because this is part of a specific campaign to do this. Yeah. And they say, listen, and there are people who are pro-GMO who are saying, we should just label it.
Right.
So that we can take that issue away from the anti-GMO side, and people will be fine with it. It's like, this is a pretty good example.
It's like a wedge. It's like a wedge, right?
It's also not even necessary because anything that's non-GMO, trust me, already has a label. Like, they're making money by putting that label on.
Yeah.
So anything that is fully non-GMO, they know good and well that it is. They've already slapped a label
voluntary
on it.
Voluntary labeling is fabulous.
That's a good point.
And it's just one of many things that you could be putting on. It's so arbitrary. Why not put how far the food traveled from its source? Why not? All of these things have nothing to do with what's actually in the food.
Right.
Like, whether it was produced via GMO plant or not, the molecules in the food are the same.
Yeah, but there's a lot more issues. You know, they think that Monsanto is like suing farmers. There's all the nonsense conspiracy crap that goes with GMO.
Suicides in India, that's a big one
you hear about. Yeah.
Yep.
My friend in San Francisco started a business selling chocolate, but his spin was the chocolate had been blessed by monks.
Did that work for him?
No. It turns out people are not buying chocolate to increase their spirituality. Went bankrupt. But we had the idea of bad for your body, good for your spirit. And then we had, it's what Jesus would have eaten.
Right.
And then he filed for bankruptcy.
I love it.
Okay. Hi, King, can you give us another transition, please?
This is the quote from the late, great Perry DeAngelis. Mm-hmm. When you get right down to it, it's why I joined the skeptical movement. When you get right down to it, it's why I joined the skeptical movement.
When we get right down to it, it's why we joined the skeptical movement.
When you get right down to it, it's why I joined the skeptical movement. To make myself immune to anal probes.
Yeah, that's Perry.
Yeah.
I think my favorite thing that Perry said was there's something about the weather control in China.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, so of course China will control the weather. If it doesn't cooperate, they'll have it shot.
Yeah.
Which was true because they were shooting the clouds with
seeds.
It was the time of the before the Olympics.
Yeah,
they were experimenting on ways to make sure it did not rain during the.
Oh, that's right. Okay.
Oh boy. Okay, Jay, tell us a little bit about social media algorithms and how they're destroying the world.
So, like most things you do on the internet, Facebook is really watching what you do. They're reading your behavior, what you pause on. Like if you're on your iPhone, you're scrolling with your thumb and you pause and you read something, they know you did that.
Whoa.
Yeah. I mean, how else do they know what content you like? Because a lot of times, you know, Facebook knows we're headline readers.
What if you're scratching your ass and that's why?
Yeah.
That's why some weird things will show up.
Yeah. Part of the algorithm.
Yeah. That explains
plus or minus ass scratches.
They're giving weight, just like, you know, this is just standard operating procedure for reading usage, statistics and content. What are you pausing on? What are you clicking on? How long are you staying on there? And Facebook has an algorithm that, you know, collects all the data on you and then distributes data to you depending on what it thinks you want to read. You know, when I first heard about it, I'm like, all right, that's cool, makes sense. But there's a really big problem with that. One, so we're skeptics, as an example. We're scrolling through, we're reading skeptical content. And, you know, a lot of times we'll be reading content that agrees with what we already think, right? You know, like with politics happening right now, perfect example. You know, there might be certain things. You know, I like to read stuff that makes Trump look funny or, you know, whatever.
Star Wars.
Yeah, Star Wars and Trump, and he's going to be in the next movie. But
Sith Lord.
Okay.
So
What happens is, Al Gore gets involved, but he actually doesn't. Facebook will then push news items to you that it thinks you want. So it's filtering what you see. It has to, because there's just too much content out there. But it becomes like you're in a bubble of the types of content that you want to see, so you're not exposed to other things. So this isn't like going to a news station or a news app on your phone where you're just going through all different types of news. Let's say you're like, I like the science news and movies, news about movies and this and that, and you have to still scroll through hundreds of news items to find the ones you're interested in. It's picking what you see. Why is this bad? Like I just said, because it's picking what you see and narrowing your scope, and it also gives them the ability to feed things to you that they want you to see. And this is an accusation that's come out recently where Facebook has been accused of actually having a political leaning, where the people that they use to help admin the algorithm are making decisions that are influencing the news items that you're seeing and the content that you're seeing. Because it's not just news items. It's basically everything that you see on Facebook. It's posts. It's anything that can be identified with keywords, they're filtering. This is why I have 5,000 people on my Facebook page, and I'm not seeing the ones. I'm seeing basically the people that I look at the most come up the most in my feed. I could see the algorithm working because there's a lot of people on there I never see news items from or see posts from or anything. And I always wonder why the hell I should just be. It should be random every day. I'm seeing the same like 40 or 50 people because it read me at one point. I stopped at one point. Some friends, but a lot of people I don't know. And I'm like, why? Now it makes perfect sense. So think about this. When you're a company like Facebook that has that kind of control over the content that you read, they're actually shaping what you think. Let that sink in for a second. They actually have some control over what you think. Over enough time, with that practice, they can influence what you think. And there are examples that you could read about online right now. Like something that was going on, there was like an upheaval in Brazil about a politician and the sentiment towards the government. And there's a lot of people in Brazil that believe things about the government because somebody put a post on Facebook about it. It became popular. And then more people started writing about that. This is all bullshit, by the way. It's completely wrong. But more people read it, started writing about it themselves, posting that on Facebook, and it just kept going like this and like this. And then you get to the point where the vast majority of the population believes in this false information, and it came out of one or two people writing about it. Talk about like a little microcosm example of explaining how deadly this is. I think it is a very big problem, and we're not flipping through the newspapers and magazines anymore. We're letting companies dictate what we see. What do you think about that?
There's a few layers here. One layer is just the algorithm running itself,
yep.
Not without the humans consciously doing anything. And does just having an algorithm tend to create echo chambers or magnify fringe information? One of the problems is that it might magnify conspiracy theories and
well, it does. That's what they're saying.
Yeah,
is that
those get magnified.
Is interesting because I read a lot of conspiracy theories.
Yeah. Right.
They're fascinating, especially if there's like videos attached and everything. And I absolutely notice that I get a lot of it now. And,
yes.
And for someone like me, it's great. But for
if you're a believer.
Yeah, for Joe regular guy that doesn't really know, let's say something caught their interest or they're reading, I remember about the moon landing hoax. Let me read about that. A month or two later, this person is getting a lot of crap and it's just sinking into their consciousness.
Well, and you also remember that these organizations, the Facebooks and the Googles, are selling your marketing profile to large corporations.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
You as a consumer are clicking around all of these different things. That's big money to targeted marketing campaigns. And so now your profile is such that they probably think you're a conspiracy theorist.
You're connected to that content.
Yeah, I remember when Google used to have, and journalists would use it all the time, they used to have something called not analytics, I think maybe it was Google Insights, and you would go into it. I might be mixing it up with analytics. One of them, you can like look up a key term and see how it trends, and it really helps with journalists. The other would allow you to see your backdoor profile based on all of your searches. And fundamentally, without fail, every time I checked, it thought that I was a, like, 55 to 70-year-old man. Because I was a I'm a science journalist, oh, and that's the target demographic.
Yeah. No women
for
in science.
Everything I read, you know, they always assumed that I was somebody else. It's not accurate. Yeah, that's the problem, too. There's there's an underlying assumption that these are perfectly accurate, and they're not.
So that's true. So there's, you know, that's just another layer of that. Mm-hmm. They may not, you know, be, as you say, be accurate, and how does that bias things? Another layer here, though, is the human level. So, and you know, Facebook has answered saying, well, you know, we have to have human editors in there managing the algorithm, as you say, because it would spit out crazy stuff every now and then. You know, the algorithm isn't perfect, so you need to have at least a filter in there to make sure that.
Yeah,
I think the example they gave, like at lunchtime, you would get articles about lunch because that's what everyone's talking about. And they have to filter out that kind
of
noise.
Why is that? Why do people post what they had for lunch?
I don't know. But as you say, whenever you put people in the mix, then you have unconscious bias could come in. So a lot of this is coming out of the accusation, as you were saying, that they were specifically filtering out conservative articles, and that's based on some anonymous information from people who were working there. So that really hasn't been verified. They're denying it. They're saying that these were just necessary.
They said they're going to investigate it.
Yeah, but they'll
Give me a break.
Internally,
by the time that happens legally, by the time that anyone has the right to do it, Facebook could have changed that. No one would ever know.
Right. But an interesting question that came out of this too is, does Facebook have a responsibility to be neutral? Are they a news source, you know, or are they just an aggregator?
They're both.
Because like there are plenty of news aggregators outlets on the internet that are not neutral and make no pretense. Like the Drudge Report is like an obvious one. It's a very popular one. It's a conservative news aggregator which I look at occasionally, and it's interesting because it biases it biases the news in what it chooses to present, right? Mm-hmm. So it's something that's crazy. Like it'll always publish a story about how cold the weather is. It's true. It is cold wherever at that time, but it's like there's like this always background about how cold it is because they're trying to deny global warming, but just by the cherry picking the news that they report.
Well, I think outlets like that, they have the right to pick their editorial policy.
But should it be transparent?
Well, I think it should be transparent, but you know, this Facebook thing though is not a Drudge Report aggregator. This is very different.
I think like something with Facebook, it seems like it is neutral, right? So if Facebook said, "Oh no, we're a news outlet with a liberal editorial policy," if they were absolutely transparent about that, I think it would be fine. But if they're trying to pretend not to be, right, now we just have an algorithm that feeds you what you want to see, and we're not biasing it in any ideological way, but they are. And some of this could be really subtle. Like, the example that was brought up when they discussed this on NPR, for example, if you publish to the masses, go out and vote, there'll be a certain percentage increase in the people who vote. They could decide who to send that message to. They could say, we're only going to send this message to this demographic who will vote the way we want them to vote. Mm-hmm. And
that's serious.
They could put their thumb on the scale. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Do they have a right to do that? Is that a violation somehow of the public trust given what they are?
It's probably a constitutional violation in there somewhere.
It's scary.
They should disclose.
Yeah.
If they're
But the problem is it something they can disclose? Is it that nuanced? Is there malfeasance happening within the company? Is this something that, as you talked about, as we talk about all the time, unconscious bias when you are a coder and you are writing the algorithm? I mean, these things don't write themselves, right? And they have to constantly be updated. Mm-hmm. So is there unconscious bias? Is it conscious bias? We see this even in Google. We've had a lot of, historical conversations about Google, which I think is the epitome of neutrality. It has to be. It's the only way that most people interact with the internet. And there are definitely, as skeptics in the room, you've all put in some sort of skeptical search term and only gotten like an Answers in Genesis as your top, Google hit or something like that. And you're thinking, why would that be what fully populates? Those algorithms are dark algorithms. They're not publicly available. When I was working for another, I think, a news source, I worked at Huffington Post for a while, and they are one of these news sources, like you said, that they are very transparent about being a liberal-leaning news aggregator. And so when I was trying to help them actually put together a science page, I remember they have within their organization whole teams of people whose job it is to try to crack Google's algorithm. And every major outlet has this. Yeah. Following the trends of Google's algorithm to figure out how to improve SEO so that our articles are top-loaded over when another news outlet puts it.
And outlets like Google and Facebook do have a right to keep their algorithm secret. And they justify that by saying if people knew our algorithm, they would
That's
scam
their IP.
It.
That's their IP.
Yeah, and therefore it wouldn't work.
Or somebody else could rip off, like that's what makes them
Not even that, just that they'll break it. They'll try to break the algorithm and that will skew it. And therefore, to keep corporations from skewing our algorithm to their interest, we have to keep it secret.
I think the bottom line is we should be able to, as an administrator of our own experience, put the parameters in that we're comfortable with.
Yeah. Like, do you Google, you can do that.
Yeah, Google, you have way more control. Plus, in Google, you can also wipe out your profile. A lot of people don't know that, but you can.
You can go incognito too. You can.
That doesn't really. That's not that incognito. Really, that doesn't do much at all.
It clarifies a lot of your search results.
I know, but still, they're still tracking. They're still.
I thought incognito prevented an outside party from tracking your comings and goings.
No, I think it keeps you from having like cookies.
Yeah, it doesn't. You're not anonymous with incognito, not even close.
But if you put in a search term incognito, you will get a totally different page than what you usually do because it's like not you're not like kind of logged into your profile.
Has anyone thought of calling their business incognito? Because you must get loads of hits if that's the case. I've got two thoughts on this. One is that I now realize in my news feed why there's so much. So many items related to sex with goats. Quite frankly, I'm embarrassed by that. And so should some of the goats have been. It's not natural. But they seem to be enjoying it. The other thought is I don't think it's a problem.
You don't think it's a problem?
I think it's like when Fox News says go out and vote. They're clearly talking to the types of people that will vote for whoever they are, Republicans or whatever. It's just another channel, isn't it?
Well, I don't disagree, right? But what Steve was saying, I think, is the most impactful about the thumb on the scale concept about they can choose what you see, who to send it to. Like, they can shape things that happen in the real world.
But that's what Fox News does. But they send out the items they want to their viewers and they encourage their viewers to vote.
But they're claiming to be a neutral platform.
Yeah. So does Fox News.
They are. Fox News
claims
that they're fair and balanced, but Facebook is like, we're not anything.
But
we're
Facebook
not
is
a news outlet.
But it's not. Facebook is not a journalistic outlet. Like, that is a big difference. They're an aggregator.
Oh, that's just an educational issue. You just have to say to users, of course they are. You know, they're trying to make money and they're going to have sponsors and so on, and then everyone knows that what they're getting is biased. Yeah. And the same way as, you know, when you go to any news source, you have to balance it by who's telling you.
Right. So I think this is a recapitulation of a story that we've been having for quite a while, which is like, what are the boundaries between ethics and law when it comes to being a trusted source to communicate information to the public? And I think that we've been having this conversation about the transition of journalism to being more commercially based, right? When it bleeds, it leads. We're doing this for the advertisers. This is another example of that. And we know now that we're living kind of in a branded society. And we know that we're making massive trade-offs between privacy and convenience.
Yeah.
And if you don't want Facebook, and this is what many people would say, if you don't want Facebook to know all of this about you and sell your profile, don't use Facebook. But it is a choice that we do
make.
But
when I buy a newspaper, in a sense, they know my profile. If it's a left-wing newspaper in the UK, they know that I'm probably a lefty. If it's a right-wing, they know. So in a sense, it's only just giving you what you're normally self-selecting
anyway.
But
there was a time when newspapers were neutral.
Oh, only about the 1880s. And even then,
Richard, you know, I think part of the problem is, like, the world has changed quite a bit. We're all kind of used to having, like, such amazingly strong opinions coming from the media. You know, they are selecting the content we see. Like, there isn't like an unbiased, neutral presentation of the news. Like, what do we say? Who is the news reporter who that nobody knew what leaning he
Walter
was?
Walter Cronkite.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Little left.
Everybody thought that Walter Cronkite believed what they believed because he never let on what his political leanings were.
You know, but that's not how we do news anymore.
I just find that it's not.
Because it's consumer driven. The people want what they want.
All right, let's do another transition.
This is from one of those aforementioned female scientists, Lisa Randall. one of the key features distinguishing creativity in science from other forms of creativity is the constraint that ultimately your models have to match reality.
Richard, I want to talk about blinking.
Yes, we must talk about blinking.
Blinking is very...
We've all done it.
We're doing it right now.
Exactly. Yes.
Yeah, we
five times a minute.
We don't know.
I blink at random. There is no pattern to it whatsoever.
How or
when I blink, it is entirely random.
Oh, how wrong you are! How wrong you are!
That's called a setup.
So that's very good. Thank you for that. I've done some research into blinking very recently. So I got interesting. I was on the internet on Facebook, and there was a lot of goat sex going on.
But besides that, yes.
There was a link about blinking. I thought, that's interesting. So I clicked on the link, and it was some research coming out of Japan showing that blinking is not random. It's highly synchronized, so we all tend to blink at the same time. In fact, we could all try it now. When I say blink, everyone blink at the same time. Blink. Look at that. It happened then. So there's evidence of it. And what they'd done, they'd had people watch films. It was actually Mr. Bean, and watched Mr. Bean. And they'd found that people had blinked at the same time, pretty much, at the end of scenes. And then they noticed they blinked in pauses in conversation. And then they blinked at full stops when they're reading. So it's highly synchronized. And I thought, that's interesting, because magicians do secret stuff during their shows. I wonder if people are blinking at that moment. That would be quite good.
Are you all thinking about when you're blinking now?
Yeah.
Yes. And you're like, did I just blink at the end of a sentence?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, you'll never be able to blink.
And there's an attentional gap either side of the blink, so you're actually missing quite a lot of action. So when you go and see a film, you're missing around about a tenth of the film. It's just like, so you should ask for your money back, at least that section of it.
Well, one-tenth of your money.
Yeah, one-tenth of your money back, yes. Anyway, so I found a routine by Teller, out of Penn and Teller fame, where it's called The Miser's Dream, where he produces coins from the air. It lasts about 2.5 minutes. And in it, there are very lovely moments where he's, what magicians call, steal the coins, secretly takes them from a location, and he gets the audience to relax their attention at that moment. So I sent that over to Japan. They showed it to their participants. They got back, and they said it's quite amazing. Those steals are lined up within the millisecond to people blinking. So it's a sort of unbelievable that people are blinking as Teller is doing the secret stuff in the most part. So it's a very nice example of how we relax our attention and we miss what's in front of us. And magicians inadvertently, Teller didn't know this, none of us knew it, were using that as a mechanism for magic.
So just to clarify, did Teller, as a professional magician, know that people are blinking? Like, is he...
No. So Teller, this particular routine, has been doing for years. It's a great routine, and I used it because it has moments when an audience we know relax their attention, and we blink when we relax their attention. So he knew that people relax their attention. That's why they weren't seeing what's in front of them. What he didn't know is that they're blinking at that moment, and also blinking then gives us a real-time measure, unobtrusive measure, of whether or not we're paying attention to something, which there's no other way of getting that. You can't ask people that. So we have a now really nice little insight into the human psyche.
Do you know who else does this? Probably without knowing that they do it. Film editors.
Absolutely.
They definitely use eye blink phenomena to their advantage.
So when actors blink. So there's a lovely example with Michael Caine online where he's talking about how to be an actor, and he says when you look down the barrel of the lens, if you blink, you look weak. So you mustn't blink. And he does the same scene twice: once where he doesn't blink, and once where he does. And he looks incredibly strong when he just forces himself not to blink.
No way.
it's a very famous piece.
That is really cool.
It's fantastic. He does the same thing twice. And it shows how weak it looks when he blinks. But yes, there's an experienced film editor, who said that he noticed that when the actor blinks, which of course is at the end of something interesting in the scene, that's where you do the edit, just before the actor blinks.
Oh my God.
And that's when the audience is probably blinking as
well. Absolutely.
That is so interesting.
They're blinking on the edit.
Yeah, that's right. So this behavior, which looks like it's just lubricating the eyeball, and to some extent it is, but the timing of it is socially defined.
Yeah.
And we didn't expect to see it with the data, and so we published it a couple of months ago now, about a month ago.
Right, so you said socially, but is it human behavior across the planet? We all do it at the same time, or is it different?
Cultural.
It will be cultural, but it's. But when you think something's not interesting, so the extent to which that's culturally defined would trip us up. But for the most part, we agree what's interesting, what isn't. Yeah. Now, what's funny about magic is that when you rehearse as a magician in front of a mirror, what's a very well-known phenomenon is when you do the secret bit, like you secretly cut the cards, you yourself as a performer blink, so you don't see in the mirror how terrible the sleight of hand is.
Oh, that is funny.
Interesting. And so it's really funny. You watch magicians, and often they'll do something, and they're blinking, and it's a kind of indication that there's something really odd going on.
Wait, why would they blink? If you're practicing in the mirror, I would think you'd be wide awake and focused on the critical bit.
Yes.
Right?
Because it's like the kids that think that when they cover their eyes, they can't be seen. It's like it's the four-year-old within you that kind of goes, I didn't see it, so no one else did. It's an interesting thing. Yeah.
I just wanted to say something because I've actually used this as a pedagogical technique for singing. If you videotape yourself, you often can see that if you blink a lot, it corresponds to vocal inconsistencies.
Oh, wow. That's interesting.
And if you force yourself, there's a pedagogical technique where people talk about having a laser coming out of your eyes. And if you can manage to do that and like sing through a high note without blinking, it will usually come out steadier.
Wow.
Does thinking about it, though, sort of make you want to do the concentration of not blinking? Or
sometimes,
it would mess you up.
It's really hard to force yourself not to blink. Yes. Yeah. It's a very difficult thing to do from a performance point of view. What I found fascinating is that I'd never thought about blinking. I just thought we'd just do it randomly. And it turns out it has these sort of hidden patterns. And the magicians have worked out these routines over hundreds of years, or tell us it's 30 years or so, that there's a mechanism in there that they didn't know about either.
Right.
Yeah. And it's all in the unconscious mind.
Yeah. Absolutely. It's just that we've evolved to shut out. I mean, visual information, very rich, takes up a lot of brain power. We've evolved to just shut the entire system down on an incredibly regular basis when we don't think there's anything happening interesting in front of us.
So if Penn was doing a magic show and there was 1,000 people in the audience and you had a camera on the audience, you would catch, at those critical junctures, you would catch a significant portion of them blinking at the same time.
Not like everyone, but around about 60-70%.
Wow. I like to see that. Everyone's eyes closed.
That's the time to commit a crime.
A very quick one.
So just bore the people that would be witnessing the crime enough, and commit the crime.
I'm liking that.
And then you leave.
Yes. That's right.
That's it. The leaving part is important, though, right?
That's very important, very quickly. Yes.
You tend to get caught if you don't leave.
It is interesting to think about it from a neurological point of view, neuroscientific point of view, because although you kind of implied this, when you blink, your brain, which is processing the visual information, it sort of splices out the blink.
That's right.
Right? So
that's right.
It's weaving things together.
Sure.
And it's easy to see how, so your brain, it's splicing out the blinks, so it's advantageous to splice out the unimportant stuff.
That's right.
Which is already kind of baked into your perceptual system of deciding what's important and what's not important.
So your brain is running an algorithm to edit out certain shit.
Facebook. Yes.
That's bullshit, because that is... I don't like that, because my brain is...
You didn't check that terms and conditions box. Yeah, like if you're having a sympathetic response, your eyes are open more. Yeah. They're physically open
more.
So we're predicting what's unimportant, editing it out, and as you say, splicing it together to take out this period of blackness and the attentional blink either side of it. It's quite a long period, actually. Now, I should say that there is one group of people for none of this is true, which is people suffering from autism.
That's
interesting. Completely different blinking pattern. Yeah. Completely different. So they blink far more. And because they have struggled with the social aspect of it, and so much of what we're doing is social in terms of predicting what's interesting and uninteresting, their blinking is far more random.
Oh. It's more frequent and more random.
More frequent.
That makes perfect sense because they're not dialed in socially.
That's right.
Yeah, people
that's
with autism also don't often catch yawns.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. Yes. So with the Japanese research, for example, they screen out for anyone with autism because the data is all over the place.
We have one more transition to go.
This is from a little book called Why Does E Equal MC Squared? Highly recommended by Brian Cox and Jeff Forshaw. All of this music, by the way, is composed by Matthew Shickley.
Given the right starting point, the road to a deeper understanding of nature is traveled in small steps.
small steps carefully taken. Science is at its heart a modest pursuit, and this modesty is the key to its success. Small steps carefully taken.
Okay, so this weekend there's been a few firsts for you, Kara.
I know.
Right, this is your first Nexus.
First Nexus?
First extravaganza.
Yes.
And tonight, you are going to do your first science or fiction.
Guys, I'm so excited. Woo! So much pressure.
Yeah, oh yeah.
So how easy is it to put a science or fiction together?
It's really, really hard.
Yeah.
I went for low-hanging fruit.
Good.
Yeah. For me, not for you guys, actually, by the way.
It's time for science or fiction.
This week, science or fiction has a theme, and that is actually Mormon or fiction.
Ooh.
Since I was raised LDS, and because, yeah, and because, of course, Joshy Berger used to do Judaism, or Jewy or fiction, Jewy or fiction, I thought it would be a fun idea to pick a few items from the LDS faith. So, is everybody ready?
Sure.
Item number one. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is a combined works and faith-based religion. Unlike many denominations that preach full forgiveness for mortal sins, Mormons believe there are two things that you can do in your life on earth that will prevent you from getting into heaven: denying the Holy Ghost and suicide. Number two, although there is no modern or historical astronomical evidence of such a body, Mormon doctrine teaches that God lives in the physical heavens, closest to a star or planet called Kolob. And number three, although proxy baptism of Holocaust victims was officially barred by the church in 1995, in the long-standing tradition of baptisms for the dead, priesthood holders reportedly performed the ritual for Anne Frank at a temple in the Dominican Republic in 2012. All right, so
two of those are real, one is fiction.
Two of those are real, one is fiction.
All right, so you want to pull the audience first, Steve?
Ooh.
Or Kara?
Sure, yeah, you do it.
Sure, okay,
so. Clap.
So here we go. A single clap if you think that it's the fiction, right?
Yeah.
If you think it's the fiction that Mormons preach that if you either deny the Holy Ghost or you commit suicide, you will never go to heaven, give me a single clap. If you believe that the fiction is that God lives in the physical heavens closest to a star or planet called Kolob, give me a clap. Mm. Or if you believe that, let's see, the church performed a baptism on Anne Frank in the Dominican Republic in 2012, even though this was barred in 1995, give me a clap.
You believe that's the fiction, right?
Yeah, if you believe that's the fiction.
Okay, so the last, the audience?
I think that was number, I think it was the baptisms for the dead. Yeah, interesting. Okay.
All right.
Here we go. How many former Mormons are in the audience? Whoa. I'm the only one in the room?
You're the only former.
Okay. Oh, no,
one.
My sister was one of the founders.
Whoa.
Oh, yeah?
My sister's.
Which one did you clap for?
So you have any insights?
No, no fair.
Judging by your hat. Well, go, Kara, you know, well done. Nice
you.
Theme. I think, you know, this one's going to come down to just flipping that three-sided coin that we like doing so often. I kind of agree that the first ones will be right.
What's the first one?
The first one's about denying the Holy Ghost and suicide. You'd never get into heaven if those are the cases. Because I think other religions sort of have these other similar sort of
prerequisites or, you know, equivalent that, you know, yeah, you're not going to get to heaven if you do this, that, or the other thing. So I think that's consistent with other religions, and therefore that one seems reasonable. Second one, God lives in the physical heavens closest to a star or planet called Kolob. You know, I really should have seen Book of Mormon, I think, for this one. This one might have helped me. I'd have no idea if this was mentioned in there or not.
Didn't help
me. If it was mentioned in there, then I'm sure this one's going to wind up being the truth. The last one, about Anne Frank. Proxy baptism of Holocaust victims, barred by the church only until the last 20 years. Well, I'll go against my instincts. I'm going to say denying the Holy Ghost and suicide, the first one, is going to turn out to be the fiction here. They probably do have some sort of prerequisites, regulations, or so forth, but maybe these two are not them, and they're actually other ones.
Okay, so taking them in order, the one about you will not get into heaven if you deny the Holy Ghost or you commit suicide. First, I never could understand what the Holy Ghost is. It's a really weird concept. And the fact that it uses the word ghost to me is so funny. It's like the Holy Ghost. Okay? I do believe...
Sounds like an action here.
You cannot go to heaven if you don't believe in the Holy Ghost. Really? Come up with like the badass or something like cooler than the Holy Ghost.
But Mormons anyway, would never use that language.
Anything could be sound cooler than
no
Holy
bands.
Ghost.
No.
All right, but I do believe that that one is truthful. The second one here about the that God is living near a planet named Kolob. Now, I will be pulling in some of my research that I've been doing on my sister for the last 30 years. My sister came home and said that they saw heaven with a telescope at one point. Mm. Mm-hmm. And because she said that, I think this one is science, because I think that that is not an uncommon belief among the hyper-religious. So I am therefore casting my vote that the final one is the one about Anne Frank is fiction. Now, I have a few observations about this. First, Anne Frank, they baptized her, but wasn't Anne Frank a Jew? Don't answer. I'm just, you know, she's Jewish in my head. And if I'm wrong, I'm embarrassed. But so they want to like baptize a dead Jewish person into their religion. That is so unbelievably weird, odd, and stupid that, yes, it should be fact, but I do think that one is the fake.
So just to clarify for the first one, you're saying there are two things that you can do that will you never get into heaven, mm-hmm. Holy Ghost. You're saying those are the only two things.
Mm-hmm. Only
those,
two.
Those are the only two that will.
Anything be. Else you could ask for forgiveness for.
But you can't.
You can't get forgiveness okay. for those two things.
Okay, that's weird. Unlike the other ones. I did watch the series Big Love, though.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And I saw the Book of Mormon, the play. It's not helping me here.
Yeah.
Neither of those. Really, through that series, they would throw out these weird little nuggets all the time. You watch it?
Oh, yeah, I loved it.
Yeah, I don't remember these.
In the musical, when I saw it, at the time I went with an ex-boyfriend, he told me that I would laugh at things that nobody else laughed at in the audience.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah,
it had special significance for me.
So, I mean, I think those two things keeping you from getting into heaven is fine, but those are the only two things that... Oh, sorry, yeah, sorry, that...
Do you know what the Holy Ghost is?
Yeah.
Okay. We'll talk
it's part of the Trinity.
Yeah, I know, but what is the Holy Ghost?
It's the Holy Spirit.
Spirit. Wait, it's a ghost.
Yeah.
Yeah, ghost, spirit. It's all good.
Spiritus.
But is it a third being? Like, can Christ, God, and the Holy Ghost talk to each other?
Well, they're all the same being, but they're three aspects of the same
being. It's a
being.
Mystery.
Yeah.
It's bullshit.
All right.
Here we go. Star Wars is real. Thank you.
Yeah, I love the Kolob thing. I'm gonna have to say that's real because I want it to be real. And just you could be totally suckering me in on that one. And then the baptism one. I didn't know they did that. They did, you know.
Yeah, like the retroactive baptism. Like, wait, so you're in heaven? You're dead. You're in your heaven. And you're like, yeah, so, you know, I've been dead for 100 years. Whoa! And they suck you out of that heaven, and you get pushed into this other weird heaven that you don't even want to be in because of what people are doing on Earth.
As a little bit of background, you're not in heaven, according to the Mormons. You're,
whatever. You're in.
You're kind of in purgatory if you weren't baptized into the Mormon church.
Right,
and that's, they feel bad for you. They want to help you out.
Oh, so I see what you're saying.
Yeah.
No,
so it's like a mercy baptize.
Mm-hmm. A mercy
you didn't
baptism.
Say that.
But you've never heard of baptisms for the dead?
No.
You guys have, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right, well, just don't give it away.
I've performed that.
Really?
Oh, yeah.
Baptism for the dead.
Recently?
Come on, Steve. Come up with my answer. I mean, your answer.
Well, they're interrupting.
He doesn't do this very often.
I don't have as much practice as you guys. Yeah, I was definitely leaning towards the baptism after death thing. That you're making it more plausible though, which is that's just. But
it sucks, doesn't it, Steve?
No, absolutely. I'm gonna say that the Holy Ghost and suicide thing is wrong, and just because it seems like there would be more than just those two things.
Okay.
In a sense, all three are fiction.
not in a sense.
Someone needs to say that. just in case there's a misunderstanding. I've seen Book of Mormon, which was astonishing. It's £130 a ticket. I was astonished.
So worth it.
So I'm going with the Holy Ghost and suicide because I think there's another one, Gabriel. The dining table. The dining table wood and shelves are perfect matches. That's lovely.
Very nice.
Had a house redone.
We just had some shelves.
Yeah, very excited.
No, it looks nice.
It's much earlier
lovely.
In LA right
yes.
now.
Yeah. Yep. Very good.
And
very
for the
good.
Audience, we're looking at these answers on
my iPad.
Her iPad, so we're reading her incoming messages.
Yes. Yes. there's another picture coming with some goats.
Richard, that's your eye.
Oh my God! Definitely.
You just took my joke, damn it.
It's all right.
Your delivery was a lot better than mine would have been.
I'm going with the first one, Holy Ghost and Suicide, because it's got the biggest clap in the room.
Huh. Did it?
I thought so, didn't it?
The third one had the biggest clap.
I think you blinked while they... Right.
The Holy Ghost and suicide. I could think of some mortal sins that are nice that are not on that list.
Nice.
So I'm going to say that
is that so devilish.
You guys, going with that?
You guys want to take a look? Take a guess?
Nice.
Oh, hi, Tings.
Oh, I gave my clap. Also, okay. Okay. My father was raised Mormon, and I was raised Jewish, so I have like
weird
insight into this.
Whoa.
Super weird.
I'm incredibly ignorant on all levels.
All right. So, guys, we want to do a poll after the rogues have given their answer. So, same double clap. The first one, two mortal sins, Holy Ghost and suicide. Who thinks that that is the fiction? Second one, God lives on planet Kolob, or near planet Kolob in the heavens.
Meager.
And the third one, Anne Frank was baptized for the dead in the Dominican Republic in 2012. Okay, so the rogues definitely had an influence
shifted
here.
To one.
All right, so nobody thought that that planet Kolob was the fiction. So we'll start with
no,
that.
No, Mike did. Matthew did. You clapped, right?
Yeah.
And you clapped.
Okay. But not
I saw
yet.
One other clap over here.
I didn't mean nobody in the room. I meant none of the rogues. None of the rogues voted for...
are you saying that he doesn't...
For although there's no modern or historical...
I voted for the first one.
I'm with you.
No, the second one.
Doing
them out of order.
All right, I'm sorry.
Because none of the rogues thought that God... I'll read it again. Although there's no modern or historical astronomical evidence of such a body, Mormon doctrine teaches that God lives in the physical heavens closest to a star or planet called Kolob. None of the rogues thought that that was fiction. They all thought that that was Mormon, and that one is Mormon.
Yep.
So I've got... Scripture. I'm validating all of these with actual scripture. This is the Pearl of Great Price, Book of Abraham, chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. And I saw the stars, that they were very great, and that one of them was nearest unto the throne of God, and there were many great ones which were near unto it. And the Lord said unto me, these are the governing ones, and the name of the great one is Kolob, because it is near unto me, for I am the Lord thy God. I have set this one to govern all those which belong to the same order as that upon which thou standest.
Unto
thou shalt. And one thing that you may not realize, I could have made this even crazier, is that they also believe in the Mormon faith that if you are very, very holy and you're a man, that is a prerequisite, you will potentially go to the celestial kingdom. You may earn your own planet in the afterlife. The closer your planet is to Kolob, the closer you are to God.
I'm a Mormon.
Yeah.
Get my own planet.
Cool. You get your own planet. All right.
But that doesn't make any sense because there's
of
only
course
so
it doesn't
many,
make
so
any sense.
Come on, man.
No, but wouldn't anyone go, wait a second,
this is a very literal translation of the term heavens. I think that's all it comes down to.
What I'm saying is,
what I'm saying is that there's only so much space around this planet where God is. I can't. Never mind.
You know, they think the Earth is like 7,000 years old, right?
Isn't there also scripture that there are a finite number of places in the highest heavens?
I'm not sure how, like, I know that in Judaism, that's a big part of the, right, that there's only so many that can be saved. No. Who am I thinking of?
No,
Jehovah's Witnesses. Yes, Jehovah's Witnesses. But I'm not sure how much we hear about that in the Mormon.
Kara, I'm totally waiting for you to talk about it.
Let's start with a J. It's very confusing.
I almost felt like you were going to go down there, and there's virgins on those planets.
There are potentially multiple wives, though.
Oh, you can have multiple wives.
Because although polygamy no longer happens or has been disavowed by the church, it's still in the teachings that in the pre-existence and the post-existence, you have been a spirit throughout all of eternity. You come to the earth for a short amount of time and have a physical body. You go back into the spirit world. All bets are off in
and
the spirit world.
That's when you can get
That's when you have all the wives.
Okay.
So, Jay, you thought that number 3, I will reread now, was the fiction.
I did.
Although proxy baptism of Holocaust victims was officially barred by the church in 1995, in the long-standing tradition of baptisms for the dead, priesthood holders reportedly performed the ritual for Anne Frank at a temple in the Dominican Republic in 2012. Jay thought that this was the fiction, and this one, because I talk too much, is Mormon.
Okay.
Yeah.
Did I write that Anne Frank was a Jew?
Yeah, of course Anne Frank was a Jew.
Okay.
This one surprises me because this was a huge controversy that I thought a lot of people had heard of, which is why I tried to throw in a lot of detail around it. I could have changed many of those details. It is true that because of so much blowback from the Jewish community and just civil rights advocates, in 1995, the church publicly said, we will no longer baptize Jews in this tradition of baptism for the dead, which, like I said, I did a lot. They use younger children to do this.
Kara, wait a second. What kind of shit planet would Anne Frank get? She never.
She's a woman. She gets no planet.
Oh,
what do you
no
get?
Planet.
Where do you go if you're
she
a woman?
She gets a husband.
Gets a partner in the afterlife and goes to his planet.
Yeah. Wait a minute.
Yeah.
The women in the Mormon afterlife are the virgins. Wives
no
on the men's...
It's not
whatever,
like
Islam are the women on other men's planets?
Here's the thing. Women cannot hold the priesthood. Women cannot have direct conversations with God. But as my father described it to me at my sister's wedding, when the proceedings were such, do you, I'm not going to say his name, agree to serve God in all of your decisions and everything you do for now and all eternity? I do. Do you, I'm not going to say her name, agree to serve him in all of your decisions for time and all eternity?
The husband.
And when I asked my father about this, he said that via transitive properties, because he can speak to God and he has the priesthood, she, through her husband, has a direct relationship with God.
So it's all taken care of.
One more question.
Okay.
So what if a woman never marries?
Things get really complicated. Things got complicated for me when my father divorced my mother and married a new Mormon woman.
Whoa.
And I learned that, we could have gotten into this too, but I left it off the list, 3 levels of heaven, celestial, terrestrial, telestial, that my mother was now going to go to the telestial kingdom while my father and his new wife were in the celestial kingdom, which means I could spend time with this bitch I didn't know, but I couldn't hang out with my mom in heaven.
Oh, my God.
It's very confusing for a young child.
What's terrestrial?
And some adults.
Terrestrials on Earth.
Oh, I thought you said terrestrial.
That's the in between. Celestials up in heaven, terrestrials on Earth, and telestial is like, I don't know, in the atmosphere? Yeah. Like, I don't know, somewhere in between.
All right, Jay, that's enough questions.
All right, we got... So that means, of course... That item number 1, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is a combined works and faith-based religion. Unlike many denominations that preach full forgiveness for mortal sins, Mormons believe there are 2 things that you can do in your life on earth that will prevent you from getting into heaven: denying the Holy Ghost and suicide. Is the fiction. Good job, you guys.
Good job, audience.
So what do you think is the fictional part of that?
The Holy Ghost.
The things?
That's what I thought. I think it's...
What do you think that they are? There are 2 things.
Suicide is like really bad in a lot of
religions.
So
there are 2 things. You think suicide is one of them?
I know. I think suicide is definitely correct in the Holy Ghost.
Homosexuality?
I think it's wearing open-toed shoes. Definitely one.
Oh, alcohol. You can't...
And sex with goats.
Alcohol. Yeah.
Here we go.
How about being black?
Being black. In the 70s, that became okay. All right. Yeah. Doctrine and Covenants, chapter 76, verses 43 through 44, and chapter 42, verse 18.
Amen.
Amen. Who glorifies the Father and saves all the works of his hands except those sons of perdition who deny the Son after the Father has revealed him? Through doublespeak, that means you're not going to go to heaven if you deny the Holy Ghost. Wherefore he saves all of them. They shall go away into everlasting punishment, which is endless punishment, which is eternal punishment, to reign with the devil and his angels in all eternity, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, which is their torment. By the way, Mormons don't believe in hell. They believe in outer darkness, where there is a gnashing of the teeth. Not a place you want to be. Okay. And now, behold, I speak unto the church, thou shalt not kill.
Oh, murder.
And he that kills shall not have forgiveness in this world, nor in the world to come.
But suicide is murder, no?
Yeah. I guess not.
No. Kill what?
I know, right? It's pretty vague, isn't it?
Fish? Yeah, it gets back to our conversation
kill
before.
Kill mosquitoes?
Yeah, spiders? Yeah.
Mosquitoes?
Yeah. Shit. None of us are getting into heaven, guys.
So, hi, Tig and Matthew, thank you so much for
thank you.
Filling our show with your music. Richard Wiseman, always a pleasure to have you on.
Oh, it's been a pleasure. Yeah. Thank you very much.
Thank you all in the audience, and thank my fellow rogues for joining me on the show this week.
Thank you, Steve.
Thanks, me.
I'm just glad I didn't get swept. Yeah. I'm just glad I
didn't get swept.
You got me.
Swept. It's very late at night, you guys. It's late.
I lost two Science or Fiction. I lost everything this week.
All of Nexus.
Yeah, that's right. I'm running 100%. We're going to keep it that way for a while. Okay, and until next week, this is...
Jesus Christ. By the way, this is how it goes during every recording of the show.
With the laser pointer.
With the laser noise. Yeah.
I'm so glad I gave that to him.
Emanating from Jay. Of some sort.
And until next week, this is your Skeptic's Guide to the Universe.
The Skeptic's Guide to the Universe is produced by SGU Productions, dedicated to promoting science and critical thinking. For more information on this and other episodes, please visit our website at theskepticsguide.org, where you will find the show notes as well as links to our blogs, videos, online forum, and other content. You can send us feedback or questions to info@theskepticsguide.org. Also, please consider supporting the SGU by visiting the store page on our website, where you will find merchandise, premium content, and subscription information. Our listeners are what make SGU possible.